Let us turn now in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 4, from 14 to 30. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, from 14 to 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias, when heaven and earth was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." We'll read that far in the Scriptures of God. There's something wonderful, congregation, about coming home. Sure, it's nice to visit here and there and to see new sights and to meet new people. But it's just special to return to family, to friends, to familiarity, to routine. But it wasn't that way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't that he had anything against the place where he spent most of his growing years, the place where he grew up with Mary and Joseph. But we're going to find out that it was the townsfolk that he grew up with that were the problem. They were not very welcoming. They were not very friendly to him. And why were they that way? Was there something wrong with Jesus? Did he do something wrong? Did he say something wrong? Well, he never did or said anything that was wrong. No, it was something about them. The problem was with the people themselves. And you know, beloved, it's really the same today, sadly, how that sometimes people today who know Jesus the best, or who ought to know the most about him, can be very unwelcoming toward him. But there is a really wonderful side to this otherwise sad story, but we're going to have to just wait a little bit to see what that is. Let us pray even now in our hearts that God will bless our study this morning together, and that we might be very welcoming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not cold or indifferent or worse. The passage we want to consider is the one that we've read together, Luke 4, from 14 to 30. But right now, let's just read again, 17 to 21. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Our theme in our continuing study of the Gospels, Jesus returns to Nazareth. In the first place, we want to just briefly see what message he brought to the hometown folk. In the second place, what warning he gave. And finally, the rejection that he had to endure. Jesus returns home to Nazareth. The message he brought, the warning he gave, and the rejection he endured. The last time we were together, beloved, we witnessed something really wonderful, if you recall. The Savior was passing from Judea on his way northward toward Galilee, and he had to go, the scripture says, through a place called Samaria. As he was traveling there, he stopped by the well, and, well, boys and girls, you remember what happened there, right? He met that woman of Samaria who's coming out of the town to draw water from the well, and the Lord spoke to her and wonderfully delivered her from the wicked life that she had been living. And she began to experience the very thing he spoke about, that living water, the grace of God in her heart. And she went out and she brought the good news to others. And we heard how many in that place had come to faith. And after spending 2 days in Samaria bringing the gospel, then Jesus continued journeying northward toward Galilee. He was going home, we would say. He was returning to the place where he had spent so many years of his life when he was young, a little town in the northern part of Israel called Nazareth. So let's follow him, boys and girls, to see the kind of welcome, the kind of reception he receives from his neighbors. Luke says that he came into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So Jesus was heading home full of grace and full of power and fully prepared, we would say, to minister to a world of sinners, to people in great need of deliverance, in need of hope, and so on. And that's how the scripture says he returned to Galilee, to that part of Israel in which Nazareth was. Well, as he was ministering round and about that place where he was brought up, Luke goes on to say, there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And you could imagine, young people, why that was so. Between the miracles that he had performed, between the things he had done in the temple in Jerusalem, between the glowing testimony that John the Baptist had given of him, you could just imagine the anticipation. And so word had gone out that Jesus was coming. Luke, in verse 15, adds that he taught in their synagogues. Synagogues, boys and girls, are the little local churches, we would say, that the Jewish people worshipped in from week to week. You know, 3 times a year they'd go to the temple, but otherwise they'd gather together in little places on the Lord's, well, on the Sabbath day, and they would listen to the Word of God and such things. Well, we see that he taught in many of these little synagogues, and we read he was glorified of all. So as he was going from place to place, the people were marveling. The remarkable gospel, the wonderful words, the encouragement, it was so different from the harsh and demanding and law-intensive messages that they were used to hearing. It was like a breath of fresh air. It was good news for poor sinners. And many of those law-imposing leaders, the people learned, were really hypocrites. They said one thing and they lived an entirely different way. They were covetous. They were out for people's money. They were out for people's attention. They were jealous of others who got attention. Now you would think that with such a swirl of interest surrounding the Lord Jesus, such a glory bestowed upon him by people who probably didn't know him very well in these other towns and villages, you would think that after all of that, when he came to Nazareth, why, the streets would be lined with people, the reception would be grand and glorious. The people who knew him best would be so overjoyed to see him who had become so famous so quickly while he was coming home. Well, once he came to town, Luke tells us, verse 16, that he did what he had been doing all along. As he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So, boys and girls, it was the Jewish Sabbath day. It was much like for them what it is for us on Sunday. All the Jews on that day would set apart that day to worship God. They wouldn't be doing their daily work. They would go to their little churches, their synagogues. They would hear the Word of God. They would pray together. They would hear the Word of God explained and applied to their daily lives. So that's where Jesus went, as his custom was. And as I was reading it, I was thinking, what a sad thing that we're living in a day today when much has changed. Now, for those of us who are older, you can remember that it wasn't that many years ago that on any given Sunday, many people, our neighbors, all the towns, they would be flocking to this church or that church at least once a Lord's Day, maybe twice. People weren't working. They weren't working around the house. They weren't cutting their grass. It's because that was the day to spend with one's church family, with one's own family, worshiping the Lord, praying together, singing his praises. And sad to see that in our country today, that Sunday is basically just, for most people, a day off. It's a day for me. It's a day to seek my pleasures. It's a day to catch up on whatever unfinished work I couldn't get to during the week. Or maybe it's family day. But it's a day that for most people is largely or mostly, if not altogether, ignoring God and his worship. A lot of people are no longer connected to a church family. And I would simply say, those of us who know the blessing of a Lord's Day, who know the blessing of worshiping God together, of worshiping to God as a family, of singing the praises of God, those of us who know and value these things, let's do what we can to introduce these blessed benefits and privileges, to think that the living God would take one day of the week and say to us, now, I'm giving you a day off from your labors where you don't have to do all those things, where you may spend time with me, to think that God invites us into his presence in a special way each week. Let's do what we can to reintroduce this blessing into our society, into our extended families and so on. It's sad even to realize that today there are people who even say they're followers of Jesus who really didn't follow his example in this respect. He certainly, with delight, would go to church each Lord's Day, as Luke tells us. Well, now it was customary that when someone of some importance would enter into the local synagogue, that the leaders, the local leaders, would hand that person a part of Scripture for them to read. We read later on in the Acts of the Apostles that when Paul and Barnabas or Silas would travel to different places, that happened to them. They would come to the synagogue and the leaders would invite them to speak a word to the people if they had one. Well, at this time, Jesus was at least recognized by the local leaders as a rabbi, as a teacher. You remember what Nicodemus said, "Thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do, except God be with him. So Jesus stood up to read, and then the ruler of the synagogue handed him a scroll on which was written the word of God. And we read that Jesus opened to the part that we would call in our Bible today Isaiah chapter 61. And let's listen to what he read to the people. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We had just read, congregation, that Jesus came to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Well, boys and girls, what purpose did he come to Galilee with that power for? Well, just listen to what he read. Because he, that's God, hath anointed me to preach. What an amazing thing that is. God, from all eternity, had chosen his Son to be his messenger into this world. God has anointed me, has set me apart to bring good news, to single-handedly do for mankind what we could never have done for ourselves. In other words, to turn the wicked from their evil ways toward God, to save those who were enslaved to ungodly ways of living, self-destructive ways of living, to set them free. So what did God send his Son to preach? Jesus read the gospel to the poor. Now we know the word gospel simply means good news. And don't understand the poor here to mean just people who are lacking money, who don't have much. By poor, God's word is speaking about the spiritually poor, the spiritually impoverished. We would say it this way, boys and girls, people who have dug the hole so deep, a hole of sin so deeply that they cannot get out of it. He came for those who are so in debt toward God that they could never in 100 lifetimes pay the debt of goodness that they owe to God. They could never themselves live that kind of life that God is worthy to be lived, the honor and glory that is due to him. So, we read in Isaiah here, our Lord came for those who are spiritual debtors, to those who are failures, to those who are losers, to those who know that they do not deserve God's blessings, who know they haven't lived up to God's high standards. That's the good news. The good news is, even though we may have so many sins and failures, such a deep debt toward God, he came to preach to those who are poor. He's got good news for them. Then verse 18, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. God sends his Son to heal the brokenhearted. Well, what breaks our hearts? What kinds of things are heartbreaking? Well, broken relationships, the death of loved ones, friends, really messing up our lives by the things that we do wrong, breaking relationships with God. Now, what ought to break our heart, despite these obvious things, is living a whole life apart from the one who made us, living a whole life basically not thinking of or worshiping the God who has bestowed upon us everything we are and everything we have. That's a heartbreaking thing. A life of thanklessness, a life that we don't praise God for all that He's done for us, that's heartbreaking. But the Savior came to heal the brokenhearted. Heal is a lot more than just comfort. You know, sometimes when something awful happens, you feel helpless. You go to your friend, you go to your loved one, you put your arm around them, you hold them, you speak to them, but you know you just can't fix the problem. You do what you can. Well, Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. That doesn't always mean He gives us back the loved one that we lost. Doesn't always mean He fixes the relationship that we broke. But it does mean, and this is so vital, that even in the most heart-rending, difficult circumstances of life, He gives healing. He gives inner strength so that we can be strong, so that we can be comforted, so that we can live our lives even under the weight of all that's going on, live our lives in a way that pleases the Lord and is pleasing to others. Even in the midst of all that's gone wrong. Well, if there's somebody here whose heart is broken on account of sin or things that sin has done, somebody who's offended God by the way you live and act, well, God can heal that. He can take away our sin. He can remove the roadblocks that stand between us and between Him. He can open our lives to the floodgates of God's love and mercy, a love that passes all love that we know of here. But there's even more. God has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, at first that might sound strange, deliverance to the captives. Is that talking about those who are in jail or who are in prison? Well, yes and no. It's not speaking about a prison with walls and with fences and with gates, but it's the prison that we make for ourselves by our wrongdoings. Now, the easiest examples of that, you think of people who are addicted to things. People are enslaved to things, whether it's drugs or whether it's drink or whether it's gambling or pornography. We find time and again that these people think to enrich their lives by the things that they are abusing, when in fact they end up enslaving themselves to these very things. Well, the fact is, all sin and all wrongdoing has the same tendency, the same effects. Whether we're enslaved to drink, or whether we're enslaved to anger, whether we're enslaved to drugs, or whether we're enslaved to pride, to greed, to self-centeredness, all of us, to one extent or another, whether we realize it or not, are under the grip by nature of something. But the good news is, Jesus brings deliverance. He's able to take those bonds and to break them, to give freedom, to give deliverance from self-made prisons, from those sins which perhaps you had despaired of ever being free of. He can break them. And just so we don't misunderstand, Jesus isn't speaking here about a life of just no, where it's no to this and it's no to that. No, it's far different than that. It's opening up before us something which is far better than the things He removes. It's a life that is far richer than that little world that we've created with ourselves, with our self-made addictive things. A person doesn't have to live out their lives enslaved to these things, but can live freely, a life of meaning and purpose and joy and glory, a life of possibility, a life of attractiveness to God and to those around us. There's even more. Recovering the sight of the blind. Now here again, it would be a mistake to think that Jesus is limiting what He's saying to those who are physically blind. He certainly did cure a number of people who were blind. That was among the miracles He performed. But He performed those miracles as all miracles to point to a greater miracle which he does, and that's to cure spiritual blindness. Now, spiritual blindness is about as hard for me to describe as describing physical blindness to somebody who's blind, who cannot see. You can talk about the world of beauty. You can talk about mountains and lakes and sunsets and the glorious beauty of them and the color and the texture, but it's impossible for somebody who's never saw to visualize in their mind what that is. Well, so difficult it is for us, isn't it, to speak to those who have never seen the glory of God and of His kingdom, the spiritually blind. How do you describe to them? So that they can see a glimpse of what it is Jesus shows us. Now, we meet people all the time who think they know what love is. They think they know what joy is. They think they know what peace is. And they're seeking these things all the time from people and from things and from events. And they believe they have them. But just like a blind person can't see the sunset or the forest, so these people have never seen what they're missing. That huge life that lies just beyond what natural eyes can see. Well, the good news is Jesus came to give that sight freely, to open our horizons to that incredible world that is so full of color and meaning. And if you've never had that kind of sight, then of course you don't know exactly what you're missing. But it is the universal experience of those whose eyes are opened by the Lord that they will confess they've never, ever known anything quite like what we have found in God, in a relationship with Him, in a life of serving Him. And if you've never seen this, you may ask for that. Lord, I don't know that world. I've never seen that glory. I've never tasted that love. Show me. For thy own name's sake, show me. And then he says, to set at liberty those that are bruised. The word bruised, though, is synonymous with broken down, downtrodden, overwhelmed. He frees those that are broken, whose lives are shattered, who are overwhelmed with what's happening. What an amazing God this is. A God who fills the heavens with His glory, and yet, Jesus is saying through Isaiah, a God who reaches down personally into our lives, into broken lives, into lives of those who are overwhelmed by what they have done wrong, by what wrongs others have done to them. Lives broken by evil. God didn't have to do this. God could have just left us all in the mess that we've created for ourselves and for each other. He isn't obligated to rescue us. He isn't obligated to free us from this whole business of ours. And yet, to think how He not only does reach down into our lives personally, but He delights to do so, bringing deliverance and freedom and joy into broken, downtrodden lives. And finally, Jesus also read that day to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, dear friends, that just like when you open up an advertisement and you see 3 days only, and if you go there the fourth day and you're looking for that sale, I'm sorry, ma'am, the sale ended yesterday. Or if you come to your gate and waiting for your plane and you're an hour late and you're expecting to go, well, I'm sorry, the plane's already departed. You should have been here an hour ago. Well, what he just read to preach the acceptable year of the Lord is this good news, this deliverance, this freedom, this this tremendous salvation, well, it's not going to be offered forever. This good news isn't going to come all the time. God never promises He's going to run after us with salvation, even after we've repeatedly ignored or slighted the good news that He brings. There's a time to seek the Lord. There's a time when He may be found. There is a time to call upon Him. A time where even the most wretched persons, in the most miserable of circumstances, who couldn't be less worthy, can yet find the Lord, can be received into this eternal life. But that doesn't mean that God's going to take kindly to our persistent refusals, our stubborn disobedience, our indifference or rejection of the good news. Now, mind you, congregation, up until this point, Jesus merely read these things. He didn't say a word about them. When He finished, we read in verse 20, He closed the book, He gave it to the minister, and He sat down. And that was customary. After reading of the Word of God, the person who was about to speak would sit. And then we read that the eyes of all them were fastened on Him. In other words, what was the wonder-working prophet going to say here at home? And the people were in great expectation. We could just see them, as it were, sitting on the edge of their chairs, just waiting to hear what He would say. Well, what turned out to be a shock to everyone in attendance, Jesus' comment was simple and it was direct. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Simply put, He is saying that everything that Isaiah just wrote would be fulfilled right now, starting right at this moment. The gospel would be preached to the poor, the brokenhearted would be healed, the captives would be delivered, the blind would recover their sight, the bruised would be liberated. The time of acceptance with God is now. So what was so shocking about that, boys and girls? Well, what was so shocking? Jesus was saying that all of this would be accomplished by Himself. That God sent Him to do all this. And that it was only possible that all of this could come true through Him. Now, He must have said more than that, because we read in verse 22, all bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. To put it in our language today, they were just drinking it in. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. Here was that carpenter's son and his preaching and his message and this deliverance and this freedom. It was just amazing. It was so beautiful, so full of love and sincerity and authority and power and grace. Why, for a while, everybody was just captivated by it. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. They were wondering at the gracious words that He was speaking. I suppose you've met people like that, just like I have. They would be sitting in church just like you're sitting in church this morning, and they seem just overwhelmed, just so taken up by the message and, the glory and the hope and the power of the gospel. Why, they might even be weeping in the seats and moved to tears, and, they're just thinking about their misspent life, and they're just weeping with joy at the prospects that are opened before them by the gospel. And it goes so well, it's just until they leave church. Until they're about five steps outside the door. And then somehow those heartwarming thoughts, those seemingly sincere resolutions to change, and those determinations to pray and to read the Word of God, well, before you know it, it's the same old story. It seems so promising at the moment, and then it's all gone. But we don't want to quite go there yet. Let's just savor a minute the beautiful message that Jesus not only spoke on that day, but how that message is still today. How that message of glory and of freedom and of the recovering of the sight of the blind and the freedom to those who are captive, that's still there today to all and to any who believe, no matter what circumstances of your life, no matter how many years you've wasted, no matter how many messages you've turned your back on, still this morning. God has so directed that this morning, this message that was preached on that day should be preached to you and to me today. And that it's still just as true then that today these things are fulfilled in our ears. So if you're one of those people who perhaps recognizes your need of one or more of these blessings, ask the Lord now, as you are sitting here. Lord, don't let it be like so many other days where it seems so real at the moment and it all went away so quickly. Lord, grant me a permanent change, something that lasts in my life, that I may embrace Thee and experience everything that You are speaking about through the Gospel of Isaiah. Let's pause for a moment to sing to the Lord before our conclusion. Psalter 23, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. This is from Psalm 14. The God who sits enthroned on high, the foolish in their hearts deny. Not one does good, corrupt in thought, unrighteous works their hands have wrought. 1, 2, 3, and 5, standing, please. Well, as they say, the bubble burst. We don't know who started it, whether it was one person or more than one person, but soon the words were heard around the synagogue, "Is not this Joseph's son?" What the modern equivalent would be, "Who does he think he is? We know him. He grew up here. Wasn't he the son of the carpenter who lived down the street?" Because congregation, Jesus appeared so ordinary, so like them, they failed to realize the glory of his miraculous conception and birth. They lost sight of the miracles. Somehow they could not any longer hear the gracious words that were proceeding from his lips. It was all gone now. We go back to what we said a moment before we sang. Spiritual things can seem so real when we're hearing about them. It can seem so attractive. It can seem so important at the moment. We might be thinking there isn't anything more important in the whole world at the moment. And then we get outside, or we're done with our devotions and we go downstairs or out the door or off to work, and we're back into the world of our friends, into the world of work and of bills and of problems and of children to raise, meals to cook and sales to make. And all of a sudden, looking back, it was just a sermon. It was just maybe a gifted minister with a flair for words. It was just a good day. It was just the emotions of the moment. Yeah, I suppose church is important in its place, but it happens so frequently. that even though it seems so vital at the moment, it doesn't seem relevant anymore. That very thing is what Jesus came to remove. And dear friend, if this has been your experience, and I know there's people sitting here, it's your experience. The look on your face when you shake hands walking out of church, I wish I could take a picture of it and show it to you a day later. But when you're found among your friends, or you're found on the workplace, or you're found back at school, it's all gone. That kind of condition, my dear friend, doesn't go away by itself. You don't grow out of it. It's not something that you finally get after a while, that finally it just sticks. It's something that you're doing to yourself. It's rejection. It's a putting off the things of God. There's nothing stopping you from walking outside of church, heading for the car, and just praying your heart out. There's nothing stopping you from going home and going off into a room and bowing your knees and beseeching God. There's nothing stopping you from sitting right here in church and grasping the living God by faith and pleading the word that you're hearing now. But somehow, you just don't care to. You've got too much to lose. You think you have to give up so much. You're just not interested. Whatever it might be, it's that spiritual blindness that Jesus came to remove. And until you seek that cure in Him, not in sitting there hoping something will happen to you, not in sitting there hoping that moment will finally arrive, until you bow your knees in earnest to Jesus Christ and seek it from Him and Him only, that only He can do it, that He is faithful to His promises, to His word. And how faithful is Jesus, beloved? He is so faithful that even this crowd that is beginning to show signs of rejection, He warns them. He faithfully warns them. In verses 23 and 24, He reads, as it were, their thoughts back to them. That in itself should have made them sit up straight. He's telling them what they were thinking inside. He says to them, "Surely you will say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." What are they saying? "Well, why don't you do a couple miracles for us? We've heard about some of the wonders you've done elsewhere. Why don't you just show us a couple of those, some of those tricks you do? Since you're the carpenter's son, we've heard that you've done these things. We'll do them here. And in fact, why don't you go a little bit further?" A little bit further is simply, unless I see that miracle, all those words don't mean a thing. In their lives, seeing is believing. But dear friend, in the kingdom of God, believing is seeing. It's a different world. Seeing is believing sounds reasonable, but Jesus would have none of it. People whose trust in God depends on signs and wonders that He does for them, that trust lasts about as long as the signs and wonders do. But the Lord, the living God, says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So if you're waiting for the wonders and the signs, God might even grant it to you, but don't think that that's your salvation. That you're going to live out the rest of your days depending on something that happened 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Some amazing providence, some amazing experience. Daily bread, depending on every word that comes from God's mouth. That's the bread of life. That's what gets us through each day. That's what faith feeds on. believing is seeing. We must learn to trust in the Word of God and the promises of God, because that word and promise is backed by the character of God, by the person of God, and that is eminently trustworthy. If you should have a wonder take place in life, how do you know for sure that that's from God? How do you know that that wonder isn't from the devil? Or from your imagination, or something your emotions conjured up? But the Word of God never changes, and the God of His Word never changes. Why is it that some people trust far more in the one which is less trustworthy, and far less in the other which is ever trustworthy? Why is it? Jesus continues His warning, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." What Jesus is saying is everywhere else He was going, Judea, Jerusalem, the other towns around, all the people were, by the grace of God, believing in Him, trusting in Him, being affected by the gospel which He was preaching. But the hometown folk? No. Their familiarity with Jesus was getting in the way. Congregation, I don't know what minister God will send to you. We're praying that it's the one we called, but it's really in God's hands. But I really hope you never get bogged down or too attached, or that your expectations rest too much in a minister, in his personality, in his way of doing things. You can't trust people. It doesn't come from people. We can't get tripped up by these matters of lesser importance. We need to receive the Word of God as the Word of God, no matter who brings it, no matter how they bring it, no matter how gifted or not gifted they are. No matter what their personality is like, that's really not the key. It's the Word. That's why we're going to find on Judgment Day, I'm sure, people saved from the midst of the most heretical churches on earth. Why? Not because the church's teaching is sound, but because even in some of these churches, the Word of God is still there. And God continues to use His Word, even in such places. Now, that doesn't mean the person who's saved will necessarily stay with that. Maybe God will be bringing them to more and more right interpretations of Scripture, but certainly it's the Word of God that makes a difference. It'll never be the persuasiveness of a person, the rhetorical skills of a person, the arguments he brings, the emotional appeals he makes. If at the heart level we don't have absolute trust in God, it won't make a bit of difference who stands here. So how do things stand with yourself? Do you find that as time goes on in your life, you are increasingly believing in the Word of God? That no matter what's happening, you know, we're listening to the thunder outside, it so reminds me of that quote of Calvin that has to do with this. That even though the thunder is sounding around our ears, and I don't remember just how he all says it, but where everything in life seems to be moved, all the while there's a calm serenity in heaven. Well, that's what the life of a believer is like. That even though there may be incredible things happening around us and bombarding us, there's that grace that God gives us to cling to His Word. Or do you find your life is increasingly complaining, increasingly discontent, focusing more and more on the things that are shifting, the things that are uncertain, the things that are really, in the last analysis, not important? Is it possible that even some among us who believe that the plain Word of God just isn't enough anymore? There's times in our lives, dear believer, we need to sometimes be brought back to simple faith in Him and in His Word. And we have to let a lot of other things go. We can leave those other things in His hands. We can deal with those things later once we're refocused on the things that are most important. Now Jesus goes on, and this is the part that really got to the people. He goes on to tell them a couple of stories, one out of the life of Elijah and one out of the life of Elias, or Elisha. The lesson He gives from both is basically the same. Both of them, at different times in their ministry, lived in very difficult times, during a time of a famine and during times when there were plenty of disease, leprosy being a very deadly form of the disease. Well, Jesus points out that during the time of famine, there were lots of widows in Israel, but God chose to send His prophet to sustain the life of a woman who was not a Jew, who was a Gentile. Why did Jesus tell that story? Because Elijah was a prophet of Israel, and Israel had rejected God. A prophet hath not honor, I should say, a prophet hath honor except in his own country. Jesus was bringing that home right out of the history of Israel. And then Elisha, Elijah's successor, there were plenty of people with leprosy in Israel, Jesus said, but he cured Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile, the non-Jew. Well, the lesson I think the people saw was obvious. They were even in the act, as he was speaking, of rejecting him, the prophet of God that was sent to his own hometown. And Jesus is warning them not to follow in the ways of their disobedient forefathers, but instead of them softening and repenting and learning from the lesson, the exact opposite happened. They were infuriated. They got the message, and they did not want to hear it. Read with me verses 28 and 29. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Picture that. He doesn't have to just walk out of church and say, boy, what kind of message was that? No, they got up out of their seats. They took Jesus in their hands. They pushed him out the door. They got to the edge of the city and were ready to throw him off a cliff. They wanted to kill him because of the message he was bringing. Now, I guess people today do better in hiding their negative reactions to sermons. We have to ask ourselves, what would possibly account for that level of anger? What did Jesus say that would ever account for that level of wrath? Well, it's very simple, actually. Pride. They couldn't stand being told their sins. They couldn't stand being compared with unbelieving Jews. They didn't want to hear about God sending deliverance to Gentiles, people that they considered little more than dogs. Well, that explains, dear friends, why there's a lot of people today who only want a gospel that says nice things. Just come to church and tell us nice things. Tell us about God's love. Tell us about how heaven is filled with everybody. Don't tell us about sin. You might offend somebody. And certainly not a person who comes to church for the first time. Avoid all that. We can tell them the bad news later. So, dear friends, the gospel isn't about making people feel good. God never promises that our life is going to be rosy once we follow Him, that all our problems are going to be solved. That's a lot of baloney. A gospel doesn't accuse anybody of wrongdoing, doesn't stress holiness, doesn't call for correction in my life and changes in my life, but it lets everybody think that everything is fine even if we never change, and at all end of our life everybody goes to heaven anyway. That's not the kind of ministry Jesus taught. And anybody that calls themselves Christian and has a message like that is not following Jesus Christ. And I hope that as we reach out to people, we certainly need wisdom. There's certain things you don't start talking about first. We talked about that in Confession of Faith class this morning. But we've got to be honest with people. What possible need will anyone have of a Savior if they're not a sinner? The fact is, what Jesus experienced here is what we often experience ourselves. The gospel is simply offensive to most people. And why is that? Because we want to be the judge of what's right and wrong. That lives in our hearts. We want to be able to determine what we should be allowed to do and what we should not be allowed to do. We are the ones who should determine right from wrong. We just don't like being told how to live. That God says certain things are not allowed and certain things are supposed to be. But if you just think about it, just think about it for 1 second, even a non-believer would have to admit that if there is a God, the God whom the Bible describes is certainly not going to allow men to tell God what to do. He's not going to allow man to judge God. Man, who's a creature of God's making, is not going to become as God and God become as a creature. So if God says something is sin, it is. And if God says something is good, it is. Merely by the fact that He says it. They would have killed Jesus if they could, but they couldn't. In fact, we are told, and I can't explain how this works, but He walked right through the midst of them out of their sight. He left them. What's interesting is if you search the four Gospels, Jesus never comes back to Nazareth again. It was His first and last time. They'd never hear the good news again. It would be remiss of me to ask, is that going to be true for anybody sitting here? The good news comes to us. What is your response to it? Will God's response to your response be that He will never permit you to hear the gospel again? As strange as that may sound, that's exactly what happened that day. You would think that Jesus would have gone back to Nazareth 2 dozen times at least. It was home. He never came back again. Just think about that. Think about that the next time you decide you're too tired to go to church. Think about that the next time that you have something more important to do. Think of that next time you bristle when somebody tells you something you're doing wrong and they're trying in love to correct you. Think about that next time somebody is pointing you to the right way and pointing out sins and faults in your life. Think about that next time you're tempted to brush off convictions that come on your conscience. Think about that next time you come out of church and begin to wipe off the things you've heard like you usually do. Think about that. That God may say, you know what, I'll give you just what you want. You'll never have to hear it again. You won't have to brush it off anymore. I'll take care of that for you. We have to realize over and over, God speaks to us earnestly, sincerely, directly, but not forever. Dear friend, those of you who are trying to speak the good news into the ears of other people, maybe family members, you have seen how Jesus himself was treated at Nazareth, rejected by those who have known him the best. So, dear moms and dads, when you are rejected, when you feel the rejection of a rebellious child, when you, who are a true friend to your friend, begin to realize you're losing that friendship because you dared to be faithful with someone, when you realize over and over again by experience that apart from the grace of God, we really can't move a human heart in the direction of God, just realize this happened to Jesus too. Now, he could move hearts in the direction of God, but he didn't. One of the judgments of God is to leave people in their rejection. It's a hard reality, but it's one we would do good to recognize. As we finish, let's remember the gracious words of Isaiah, how they are embodied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us embrace them as truth, whether for the first time or the thousandth time. Look over those words, what he was come to do, deliverance, liberty, sight to the blind. Realize that the words that Jesus spoke that day and that he is speaking today to us come straight from the heart of God, underscored by what the Savior would suffer and die. These are the words of life and the words of death. Let us believe them and live. Amen.